Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 26 to chapter 2, verse 3. But we're really just going to focus on 1:29 to 2:3. I included the first three verses for context, but we've already spent two sermons on those verses. In the first sermon, two sermons ago, we looked at what it meant to be made in the image of God. Last week, all that we looked at was what it was to be male and female, that this is the way God has created us permanently, unchangeably, gloriously. I wanted to put that on the sign as my title. Unchangeably, gloriously, male and female. But I knew Dale would just kill me because that won't fit on the sign. So I took out the glorious and I just kept unchangeably male and female, male or female. But it's true. It's to the glory of God. It's to beauty and ultimate blessedness to us that we are permanently, unchangeably male or female, in spite of what our world in its madness, in its absolute madness and destruction of itself is saying. Every man, every woman is equal, we saw, as to essence of being made in the image of God. But everyone is different. We are entirely different in our sexes. We never want to make the error of our increasingly pagan culture that equality demands sameness. That the only equality that there can be is when everything is exactly the same. They're trying to do that in our culture and wipe out difference. That's not true. That's not true with regard to God, who is the same in one undivided essence. And yet he is different in three distinct persons. And it's not true with regard to man, who is equal in human essence and nature, but different in being male or female. And that difference, that binary sexuality, which was the idea of God and is good, that's first mentioned. Think of it. Male and female is first mentioned with regard to the creation of man. There were animals who were male and female. God doesn't even mention that difference until he makes human beings, because it's God's gift to mankind that we are male and that we are female. It is the gift of a real other who can look at you face to face and yet is different from you. Equal in every way, and yet different in every way, because every man unchangeably and inescapably does everything he does as a man. And every woman unchangeably and inescapably does everything she does as a woman. And it's different. Everything's different. We can see it when we fire up those brain scans. How when the man and the woman do the same thing, the brains fire differently. The man typically in one spot, the woman's brain fires all over the place. And it talks about how the different that we are, and yet equal. Equal, and yet also so different. That there is that harmony, that there is that order of other things. We are not all one. And that's part of beauty. If everything is the same, there's no beauty. But if everything is different and yet it harmoniously goes together, then there is order and beauty and wisdom. And that's what we see in the creation. And that's why God made us that way, that we would display his image in the male and in the female, equal in image, different in sex. And so today we're going to wrap up, Lord willing, the creation week. I know some of you are, hooray, we're glad you're finally done, Pastor. I still am looking to maybe do my sermon on deep time some way, somehow, maybe in an evening if I cover for Rick sometime. Because I think that's just such a lie of our culture. And I think I have a sermon that would bless you along those lines and elucidate God's word. But today we're going to end and we're going to look at really what's the big picture. What is the big deal in intention? Why did God make everything that he made? What was his end game in creation? Well, that's what we're going to look at in our text this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we just want to pause. We want to ask for your blessing and your wisdom and your grace to change us by your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. This is God's holy and perfect word. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth. And every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. And it was evening and it was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, God's perfect provision. God's perfect provision. After God made all that he was going to make in creation, he provides for it. He does that in verses 29 and 30 in providing food. God commands the creation, be fruitful and multiply. And God enables the creation in the sperm and the egg of male and female, in both the creatures, which he commanded to be fruitful and multiply, and in man, he commanded to be fruitful and multiply. He enables us to do what he commands. And so also, as he says, fill the earth, he enables the creatures to do that because he covers the earth with vegetation. You know, I didn't mention it with regard to the plants, but when, as I said, when God made man and woman, and we know he just makes one man and one woman, it appears when he makes the creatures, he makes whole swarms of fish and flocks of birds, more than just a pair of every kind. That comes in Noah's day, a pair is saved, but it seems like he covers the earth with animals. Well, he certainly did that with the vegetation, right? He didn't just make two oak trees, right? Or two pieces of grass or something ridiculous. The earth is covered with vegetation. There is herbs and fruit trees all over the earth. I don't believe there would have been any polar caps at this time, but that's a sermon for a different time. But the earth is covered with vegetation. Why? So that everywhere man goes, he can sustain himself. Everywhere the creature goes, also commanded to fill the earth, he can sustain himself because God has made the green herb and the fruit tree, as we see in 29 and 30, for food. And so God enables the creation to do what he commands it to do, to be fruitful, multiply, and to fill the earth. He gives them the ability to reproduce, and he provides for them the sustenance they need. And there are two things that we learn from this. That God gives the food that his creatures need to live. Two things that we learn as human beings. One is that we need to be humble and recognize that we're dependent upon God every day. Every day I have to go back to the earth and take creatures that God had made and eat them in order to live, in order to obey God. I'm dependent upon him every day for food. And I can't make the seed germinate in the soil, and no scientist can either. We have to go and get the dirt, and we have to go and get the seed. Nobody can make seeds from nothing. Nobody can make dirt from nothing. I remember somebody told me a joke where I'm going to screw this up because I'm doing it on the cuff. So I'm going to do it anyway since I started. But he said, you know, some Christian was saying about how God made everything from nothing. And he made all the plants grow. And then the scientist says, well, I can make all the plants grow too. And he says, yes, but can you make your own dirt? That was the joke. See, I told you it was going to fall. But the point of it is, right? God makes everything. I mean, we can't make food grow. We can't make the dirt. We can't make the seeds. We can go and get the dirt and the seed. And yeah, and we know a lot about fertilizer and all that. But in everything, it's God who makes it work, right? It's God who puts the nutrients in the plants or in the animals. Because now after the flood, we know that animals are included in that. I might mention that in a moment. But here at this point, just the herb, just the tree. And everything we need, all the nutrients put in the plants so that our bodies can function, be nourished, and be the human beings that God created us to be, and the animals can do the same. And it's God who makes our bodies need, as I looked at it last time, in male and female, we all basically need the same vitamins and minerals, right? We all need calcium. We all need vitamin C. We all need all of that stuff, vitamin A and all that. We all need protein. Our bodies are the same. We need those things. God puts them in the food. And then he makes it so that our bodies know how to process it. All of that is from God, too. It's amazingly humbling to think how dependent we are in order to live. You know, there are people who get certain sicknesses whose bodies can no longer process the food. And there's nothing the hospital can do for you at that point. I've seen that with loved ones where they couldn't even put a food feeding tube in because the body no longer is able to take the nutrients from the food and get it to the cells. It can't do it anymore. And there's nothing science can do at that point. But the fact that God does this and that we are able to go to him, it's humbling. It creates a dependence on us. And it reminds us again every day, multiple times a day, right? 3 meals a day, that we need God to live and move and have our being. But it also, secondly, it also shows us the goodness of God, because God isn't like the Matrix, the movie, The Matrix. I don't know if some of you, I know it's old now, maybe. But remember in that movie when the humans are fighting the, you know, the giant machine or whatever, and they discover their real purpose and they get out into the real world and they eat this bowl of like slop. And the one guy says all that the body needs, and that's all the food they have. This, you know, conglomerate of vitamins and minerals, and it looks like, you know, gruel or something like that you wouldn't want. But it's all that the body needs. God doesn't do that. God doesn't just give us all that the body needs in some one kind of slop food. You know, we've got thousands of taste buds. Did you know that? Thousands of taste buds. And there are so many different kinds of flavors and just delicious varieties of food. God didn't have to do that. Our bodies don't need that. You know, evolutionists will tell you that the taste buds developed in order to help you survive better. That's what they have to do with everything. Because everything is formed by natural selection, which is survival of the fittest, which is your body produces what it needs to survive better. And so their theory is that most sour things are bad for you and most sweet things are good for you. And that's why you have taste buds, so that you don't eat poison and die. That's absolute nonsense. Every kid in this room knows that, right? What's the stuff that tastes the best? The stuff that's bad for you. Chocolate, ice cream, sugar. Right? That tastes awesome. You can eat that all day. What tastes awful? The stuff that's good for you. How many of you kids like Brussels sprouts? You know, you like, there's a few. How many of you like asparagus? Artichoke hearts? Liver? Oh, yeah, I got you all to put your hand on now. Spinach. Oh, we love spinach at my house. But we made it in the special Italian way with garlic and oil and steak juice, and it was like awesome. But still, right? I mean, that's complete nonsense that we have taste buds to better survive. We have taste buds because our God is a God of delights. Our God doesn't make life a drudgery, stoical. You just endure and live and function. Life is filled with delights, right? We have this wonderful orchestra that plays this awesome music. I hope tonight you can all come back and hear the Messiah. Every year they just blow me away. Handel's Messiah. We don't only do about half of it, but it's fantastic. The voices, the instruments. And that's true for all of our senses, right? We love, our ears recognize beautiful sounds, and it's a delight to us. We know that, right? I could go over and play the piano right now and prove my point. Because you wouldn't hear a beautiful sound. You would want it to stop. But our ears, our eyes, our every one of our senses, the delight of touch. Why do we pay so much money for these special massages? Because it's just such a joy to be touched. Right? Smells. You can go to the store and buy all these, you know, incense and fragrances. Everybody wears all kind of expensive perfume and cologne because it's a delight to smell. So every one of the senses have a delight, have a pleasure that comes with it because our God is a God of delight and pleasures. He doesn't just make things for function. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. Listen, at your right hand are pleasures evermore. The pleasures in heaven. The worst thing in heaven, the worst experience in heaven will be better than the best delight anyone's ever experienced on earth. You recognize that? That's a fact. And that's true also for God's creation. When God created man, he provided for him, and what he gave him was sufficient. God perfectly provided for his creation. Secondly, I want you to notice God's perfect creation. God's perfect creation. Philosophically, a thing is perfect, a being is perfect, a creature is perfect, when it lacks no outside thing in order to be and to function according to its nature. And that's the way God made all the creatures. God makes the creatures. He makes what they need, right? He puts the birds in the air. He puts the fishes in the sea. He puts the land animals on the land. He puts them where they need to be, and he puts the food there so that they have everything that they need. And he gives them the ability to reproduce. The creatures are all perfect in that sense. Philosophically, they're able to be and function according to their nature, and so is man. And that's what we see in our text. Now, I know when we read verses 29 and 30 and we see the herb that yields seed and the fruit tree is given to man. Notice only the fruit tree given to man. We'll look at that more in chapter 2, Lord willing. And just the herb of the grass is given to the creature. I think that ultimately really refers to the Garden of Eden, that in the Garden of Eden, God gave man sort of the bread of heaven. These are God. It says God planted a garden. Those were God's plants. I can't imagine what they tasted like, but that's what man was allowed to have on the earth, the fruit of heaven, as it were. But I know some people read this text and they say, I don't know about you, but a vegetarian diet doesn't sound like a blessing, right? That sounds like a punishment. Like that I can't have T-bone steak and filet mignon and all that good stuff. Well, it's not included here in the text. I know there are some who say it's included in dominion and in subdue, but I don't think that's the case. I think the majority of the Reformed scholars agree with that as well, that clearly, God only gave man and animals the herb and the fruit tree. Does that mean, here's the big question, does that mean that food after the fall is better? That food's better because of sin? Obviously not, right? Obviously that's not the case, and many theologians have noticed that. And that's because what happens is we just look at the way things are now, right? Now, this side of the fall, We need to eat the animals in order to provide for things in our diet that we don't have in the plants. That wasn't the case before sin entered the world. That's clear. Some of the best theologians have waxed poetic on this. Let me just give you a couple of quotes. But the fact of the matter is, before there was sin in the world, when the Garden of Eden was on the earth, when man lived in a sinless paradise, everything in creation was so much better than it is now, because everything's corrupted now. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, before the earth was deluged, so that'd be Noah's flood, much more before it was cursed for man's sake, listen, its fruits, no doubt, were more pleasing to the taste and more strengthening and nourishing to the body, listen, than the marrow and fatness and all the portion of the king's meat are now. End quote. Of course that's the case. Of course, before sin entered the world, you could have gone up to a tree. I don't know what kind of tree it would have been, but you could have taken off a piece of fruit and it would have tasted better than the best steak you've ever had, and more hearty and more filling, and just it would have been just so much more succulent than, you name it, surf and turf, filet mignon. I mean, the fruits of these trees would have been better. And they would have been better for you. John Calvin says the same thing. He mentions, quote, her herbs and fruit trees were given them as their common food, man and animals. Then Calvin says this, yet it is not to be doubted that this was abundantly sufficient for their highest gratification, Calvin says. For, listen, for they judge prudently who maintain that the earth was so marred by the deluge that we scarcely retain a moderate portion of the original blessedness. When God looked out on the creation and said, very good, we've never seen that. We've only seen a world marred by sin, a world in which the entire surface was completely disorganized and reorganized by the flood of Noah. But there was a time when everything was perfect and beautiful and sinless, and the fruit of those trees, the worst fruit on the worst tree, was better than the best food anyone's ever eaten since. That's logically inescapable because it was without sin. It was life without sin. It was food without corruption. The ground is cursed when man falls. The ground, everything that comes from the ground, thorns and thistles and everything else is less. Before the fall, it was perfect. The food was perfect. We need to understand that. God perfectly and delightfully provided for all of his creation's needs, and heaven is always better. Sinlessness is always better. If you're worried, sometimes kids will do this. They'll worry that something in heaven's not going to be as good as it is on earth. You know, like I just said with the food diet. Well, you know, is it better that we have meat now? What God had in the garden was better than anything you have today. Well, the same thing's true for anything else in life. I know, like when our kids were little, they were worried about whether or not there would be video games in heaven or something like that. You know, whatever it is that a child can understand, whatever it is that you're worried about, whatever you have on earth that you love, the best of that is going to be less than the worst thing in heaven. You recognize that, kids? In heaven, whatever it is that you love is going to be so much more and so much better. And you're going to look at your favorite toy or your favorite thing on the earth, and you're just going to think it's junk compared to everything in God's presence. Because in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. There is nothing more to be desired. And so verse 31, God looks over his creation. He sees all that he has made. And for the first time, he doesn't just say that it was good. He sees that it was very good. And for the first time, it just doesn't just say, and there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day, a fourth day. It actually says the sixth day. As if God is emphasizing the importance of that day and the fact that creation is now completed. Imagine it. A world without sin, a world without disease, a world without suffering, without pain, without harm, without malice. The farmer wouldn't have to worry about the wolf coming to get his sheep. There was nothing to worry about. There was not anything that would harm. And yet it wasn't this sort of sameness, this New Age monism that, again, our culture is trying to get to by wiping out the distinction of sexes. Oh, and at the same time, having 81 genders and gender identities that we looked at last time, which is all complete nonsense. But God creates a variety, a world of difference, and yet a world of harmony, a world of order, a world of beauty. One of the theologians pointed out that unless God created different creatures and different orders, higher beings and lower beings, there couldn't be order. And if there can't be order, there can't be harmony, and how all of these disparate things can be shown to be one. I mean, think of anything you've ever seen, a beautiful painting on a canvas, all the differences that come together that make one harmonious whole. That's beauty. But that's hard. That takes wisdom and might and power to make everything the same. That's what a totalitarian does. And it's not beauty. It's ugly and it's force. And so today, we see this beauty and we see this perfect creation. Now, interestingly, I said there's no death. And that's because Romans 5:12 says, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. It doesn't say human death through sin. It says death through sin. The Bible never uses the word life and death when it talks about plants. Plants are never called a nefesh chaya. A living soul. Animals are called nefesh chaya. Man is called nefesh chaya. And it's never said plants are killed. This is a different kind of life that plants have. By the way, most of the plants that we eat, we don't kill anyway. You don't kill the tree when you take a piece of fruit off of it, right? But today, theistic evolutionists have a vested interest in denying that because they have to account for millions and millions of years of death before man is created. So death has to be part of the original creation and death has to be good. And so you can read in men. And again, this is sometimes this is in-house. I don't want to condemn somebody who happens to be an evolutionist at some level and yet says he believes in Christ. I don't know his heart. But like men like you, Ross, and others, you probably read that, you know, profess faith in Christ, but they are theistic evolutionists. They believe that at some point in time, about 200,000 years ago, God zapped a race of hominids and that's where Adam and Eve came from. But before that, millions of years. Death. But no sin. So they have to say that death is good. Death is a part of life. Death is part of God. God looked at the creation of millions of years of death and he said, very good. I don't believe that. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, by man came death. By man came death. And Paul talks about the creation itself in Romans 8 being subjected to futility. And there's a bondage of corruption, he says. The word corruption there is the word decay. It's what a corpse does. It's the word for a corpse decaying. Paul says the creation is in the bondage of corruption because of man's sin. That the creation has been subject to futility because of man's sin. And that the whole creation groans because of man's sin. It's our fault that the animals die. That's what I believe. That sin entered the world. And that God brought a curse on the ground. And now everything dies. And everything was changed. Calvin talks about the caterpillars and fleas coming into existence at that point. They didn't exist in a sinless world. But they have to deal with, you know, something has to get rid of the carrion. Something has to get rid of the, and be part of the decaying process. And so God, in his mercy, causes all kinds of things to, you know, maggots and stuff that so that the world isn't forever littered with dead carcasses. So he allows all that to begin to happen so that life can go on. But all these things weren't part of creation. I don't know about you, but, you know, we drive in our roads here in the summertime, right? And you go past, like, the dead deer on the road. And, man, you want to turn off your vents real fast because of the stench. Stench is a part of decay and death of the animals. Do you really think that was part of creation? That was good? The stench of rotting corpses? You know, I've been a hunter for a lot of years, and I've probably gotten, I don't know, 12 or 15 bucks, some nice ones. And I've heard deer scream when they're dying. I've seen the pain. I've seen the fear, the shaking, not wanting to die, the fighting for life. And I've always not liked that. I love to hunt. I love deer meat. And we eat it. And it's good. And God's given us the animals. That happens in Genesis 9. But you can see that that really wasn't part of the goodness of creation. Right? You know, the lion just ripping into the zebra dying, shaking in fear. That God didn't create it that way. And I can prove that to you, I think. I know there are some theologians who think differently. They're a minority, as I said. You know, Matthew Henry very plainly talks about it. Dabney, Colin Delitzsch, and many others. Very plainly, God only made, or only gave the flesh. Back Matthew Henry, not flesh until after the flood. Though Adam had dominion over the fish and the fowl, yet God confined him in his food to herbs and fruits. Listen to what the Bible says about the picture of the messianic consummation in Isaiah 11. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Now the evolutionist says straw won't suffice for a lion. Straw before the fall would. Straw before the fall would. And a lion's constitution would be different before the fall. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. Now listen, then he says this. They, referring obviously to those animals, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. They, the animals, they won't hurt. And he says the same thing again later in Isaiah 65 at the end of the book. They will not hurt in all my holy mountain. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion eateth straw, the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Isaiah 65:25. Now, some will say, well, that's just a picture, Pastor. That's not literal. But it's a picture of something good. The wolf and the lamb together is good. Otherwise, the picture doesn't make sense. It can't be something unnatural. God can't take something unnatural and say, look how good this is. But if the creatures, if the animals were created by nature to kill and eat each other at the beginning, then it's unnatural for the wolf to lay down with the lamb. Do you see that? That's unnatural. God can't use that as a symbol. That would be like saying the homosexual couple will have happiness and joy in the kingdom. Oh, it's just a picture. You can't use that as a picture because that's unnatural. That's a perversion. There won't be homosexual couples in the kingdom. There can't be. That's a perversion. If animals are meant to kill and eat each other, you can't have them lying together. That's a perversion. That's unnatural. That's a beautiful picture. We all know it. The creation will be at rest one day. The groaning and the butchering and the killing, it will end one day. Because God created a creation that is perfect. And it's man's sin that's in the world that has caused it to happen. And again, it's evolutionary theory and evolutionary theists who argue that there had to be death in the garden. Why? Because evolution doesn't work without death. Death is the driving force, the fuel of natural selection. It's because of the pressures of the environment that only some creatures live. And by living, they develop new things and they progress into new species and new animals. But that only happens when there's death. Death is actually good in evolution. Death is good. It's good that there's disease and suffering and pain because this is how creatures evolve. And they need it. And so they argue against it. And they try to say, well, the world would have been filled up with animals, and as if God wouldn't have done something at that point. You know, he says, fill the earth. He doesn't say overpopulate the earth. And all the rest. So there's answers to these things. But I think it seems to me that God's creation was perfect and that there is no force that needs restraint. Right? There's no thing out there that can hurt you or your animals. Man was given dominion. Dominion, by the way. Rada in Hebrew, used 25 times in the Old Testament, never means kill and eat. It never means that. Dominion is used of kings in their authority, priests in the temple. Priest has dominion over the holy things. It's used of masters over slaves. That's it. In none of those cases is the master allowed to kill and eat the slave, the king allowed to kill and eat the people. Dominion doesn't mean kill and eat, and subdue doesn't mean kill and eat. Subdue is used 16 times. Kavash in Hebrew. And it's almost always used of the land of Israel. The land is subdued before them. The land is subdued before God. God isn't killing and eating the land. People aren't killing and eating the land. By the way, one time, subdue just means to subjugate, to take possession of. When Haman falls on Esther's couch, remember, because he knows he's going to die. So he falls on her couch to beg her for life. The king walks in and he sees Haman on the couch with his wife. Remember what he says? Would you dare to even subdue my wife with me in the house? Basically, but he uses the word subdue to say rape, to say take possession and subjugate. But it still doesn't mean kill and eat. Man was given dominion. Man was called to subdue. But that was to rule over the creatures. Just as the king has dominion and rules over his people for the glory and good of the kingdom. And so it seems to me this perfect creation that God made is symbolized now in God's rest. And so I want you to notice God's perfect rest. Thirdly, God's perfect rest. So after God has made everything, and it says in verse 2, God rested from all of his work that he had made. Now, some people say, well, how in the world could God rest? Why does God need to rest? Well, number one, God doesn't need to rest. God is infinitely powerful. He's omnipotent. He never gets tired. He never slumbers nor sleeps. You know those psalms that say all those things. Why does God rest? Well, if we want to just look at immediately what it means for him to rest, it means that he stops making new things. That's what we see in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. So God rested. And literally the word rest in Hebrew means ceased. He stopped making new things. After those 6 days, no new creatures, no new laws of physics that he's already made and implemented, laws of motion, all the natural laws, no new living principles like being fruitful and multiplying, needing nutrition from the earth. Those are all living principles that God created and instituted in the first 6 days. After the first 6 days, nothing new. Nothing new. So there, literally, what we could say is God ceased making new things, but God doesn't actually literally rest. This is an anthropomorphism to talk about how God now is just stopping from making things, and now he governs and rules them. Jesus says as much in John chapter 5, verse 17. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. God's always working in the sense that after the work of creation stops, what begins? The work of providence, where God is governing the creatures. The Bible says God clothes the lilies of the field. He feeds the birds of the air. He does this every day. The psalm talks about how he feeds the sea creatures. God is the one who continues to cause the earth to produce, the sun to shine. All the things that happen that continue life, that's God's work of providence. But in the creation itself, God ceased. He rested. Because it was what he wanted it to be. There was nothing more to do. Right? You know, my buddy Jim, he was a carpenter all these years, and you make these projects. And isn't it great, Jim, when you're done and you look at that house or that stadium, you know, you helped build three of our stadium, and you're like, it's done. And that joy that you feel when you make something, that used to drive me nuts as a graphic artist, because I would spend all my time, you know, a couple of weeks sometimes working on stories, big stories. We'd make all these graphics and they'd get on the screen for 30 seconds and then they're gone forever. There was just some kind of an emptiness feeling, like you didn't actually do anything. But, you know, when you build a house and you can drive by the house, I used to work construction in the summer, and I still once in a while go past these houses that I helped build in Salzburg, Robin will see. And you get this feeling of satisfaction, right? And yet everything you know, especially when you made it, you know the things that aren't quite right. You know, didn't quite work out the way it should have. All the imperfections. There's no imperfections. God stopped. And it's all exactly the way he wanted it to be. And he rests. This is the rest of God. This is the delight, God delighting in himself eternally and now in what he has made. It's exactly as he wants it to be. And it's his perfect rest. And in revealing this creation account like this, we need to understand this. God doesn't rest for himself. He rests, if I want to answer the question theologically, he rests for us. He rests for us. The rest of God is for our good, not for his need. For our good. Because God has revealed the way in which he created just for our good and our benefit. These 6 days of creation. You know, Augustine says God could have said, let there be a world, instead of let there be light, and then, you know, 5 other days. And it could have all been done at once. And everybody recognizes that. So why does God create in 6 days? He does it for our good. He takes care each day, showing us how he looks each day. It's good. It's good. Each day, carefully doing things, beginning with raw materials, fine-tuning them, distinguishing, making different creatures, filling them. Everything that God does, we see his care. We see his wisdom. And by doing that, we're taught what? To imitate God. And working and being diligent and taking care and making sure everything is good. And so the creation itself, and here's where I completely agree with the framework and the analogical guys, because what they'll do is they'll say, well, this is why we have Genesis 1 in the Bible. It's not that God actually did these things. We don't believe that. But it gives us a picture of our purpose in life and to be like God and to be careful and to, you know, that creation shows us how to function and all that, shows purpose, shows God's care of the creature. And we're supposed to be like that. And I totally agree with them. I totally agree with them. Except I believe it actually happened, too. I believe that God actually did it, and that's why it's an actual lesson for us in care and purpose. It's not a fairy tale learned purpose and care from. It's real. 6 days, exactly what he said, and therefore we have real purpose and real care. I don't believe psychologically man can actually have a purpose based on fairy tales. I don't think that works. I think we need reality and truth to base our lives on. And that's what we read in Genesis 1. God really did make in 6 days, about 6,000 years ago. And in that, we have the purpose and reality of being like God. Because what we're supposed to do is to trust in God and obey His word. That's what Adam and Eve are supposed to do. God doesn't, again, rest for Himself. He rests for us. Our final hope is to enter His rest. We saw that in our scripture reading. We get a taste of that in this life, even after the fall, when we conform our lives to the Word of God, right? You all know the scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God would be complete, perfect. That the Word of God would cause us to be perfect, to have all that we need to do every good work to serve God. Why? Because Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, right? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is what Adam and Eve had. As they trusted in God and did only what His Word said, they were having His rest. They were living in His rest. They didn't have the fullness yet. There was something more to be had when they would see Him. There was an ultimate promise, I think, but they would have enjoyed His rest. Calvin says it this way. Calvin says, quote, when he introduces God as granting to him the herbs and the fruits, for it is of great importance that we touch nothing of God's bounty. Can you imagine what it would have been like if Adam and Eve, hearing this, would have run out and just killed a deer and started eating it? Well, God, you know, I know you said herbs and fruit trees, but we decided to do something else. Calvin says, we can't touch anything of God's unless He gives it to us. So let me just finish the quote. It is of great importance that we touch nothing of God's bounty, but what we know He has permitted to us. That's the regulative principle, right? We only do what He's commanded. We don't do what He hasn't forbidden. Well, He hasn't forbidden us from killing the animals. He only commanded the herb. He only commanded the fruit tree. And if you look in Genesis 9, when He says, now I give you all as like, the word is kaf in Hebrew, like I gave you the green herb. Now, if it's just a recapitulation, if God's just giving everything again like He did in the garden, why would He say, now I give you all as I gave you the green herb? Wouldn't He say, now I give you all as I gave you all? Wouldn't He say that? So clearly God's only giving them the herb. But Calvin cites here Romans 14, 23. He says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Calvin uses that reference to refer here. If Adam and Eve are going to eat by faith, they can only eat what God has commanded them. There's no word for anything else. So it couldn't be done by faith. And so they were instructed. In fact, Calvin says, thus we are instructed to seek from God alone whatever is necessary for us. And that's our rest. When we seek from God alone, when we stop listening to the voices, when we stop believing the world, my final point, fourth point, man's perfection in God. There's so much restlessness in our world. I think there's more restlessness now in my lifetime than there's been in my whole lifetime up till this time. Restlessness. Nobody can find rest. God blesses the day. He sanctifies the day. By the way, that sets up the week as man's pattern, right? Because if He would have just blessed and sanctified day number 7, when the sun comes up on day 8, and day 9, and day 10, and day 10 million, where the blessing in the sanctification does nothing. It's over. It's a cycle. And so we know when we see all these cultures who arrange their world and their time according to 7-day weeks, the only reason for that is God, right? I mean, the year we know from the sun, we know the seasons, they repeat every year. We can see that from the heavens. We can see the month roughly by the moon, right? And we can see the day. Everybody knows the day repeats every 24 hours. There's nothing in nature that causes a cycle of 7 to repeat. It doesn't even work. If you wanted it to work for a year, you'd do a 5-day week because then it divides by 365. It doesn't even work. And so why would man do this? No, there's no reason except God commanded it and God's built it into us. We need to respond to God in order to rest is my point. I give you two examples and I know I'm running out of time, but just quickly. Two times in modern history, mankind has tried to get rid of the 7-day week and he did it intentionally because he saw the only reason for it was the word of God. The first time was in 1793 in the French Revolution. The French revolutionaries, many of them, were outspokenly atheistic, hating Christianity, trying to destroy it. And so intentionally, they produced a new calendar in 1793, and they divided the month into three decades. So every month would be a decade of 10. And there wouldn't be weeks. There wouldn't be seven anymore. There would be every month would repeat the decade, three decades in a month, three 10-day weeks. That was in 1793. It's so confused, and it's so caused such disorganization in France that in 1805, Napoleon couldn't take it anymore, and he got rid of it. They went back to the seven-day week. They couldn't function. Even these atheists, intentionally trying to do something other than what God said, couldn't function, so they went back to the seven-day week. And again, you can read about this on the internet. You can look it up. In 1929, the Soviet Union tried the same thing. Many of you know about this. The Soviet Union tried to get rid of the seven-day week in 1929. They came up with a five-day week. They gave the names of the week colors. And so there was 5 days called yellow, orange, red, purple, and green. And you got one day off because it's communist. So one day off in 5 days. There was such mass confusion that in 1932 they couldn't do it anymore. They went to a 6-day week. They still try. By 1940 they were back to the 7-day week. They made it 11 years. The French made it 12. Man can't function. You see, man can't live by bread alone. Man can't rest in his own efforts. He has to rest in obedience to the Word of God, by faith in the Word of God. And we get a taste of that now when we as Christians frame our lives by faith. We get a taste of the ultimate rest. Man can't eradicate the nature of God in him. I said before, the fall did not destroy the image of God. We are still in God's image, which is why sin is so serious. We are still in God's image, but we cannot rest unless we return to God. Augustine said it this way, and I'll close with this. He's praying and he says, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Beloved, it's not just the creation that's groaning. It's we who believe who are groaning. We're longing for the day when the sons of God will be revealed, when the effects of this curse will be gone, and we will rest forever perfectly with nothing more to desire. Desire will be perfect, and everything, every creature will rest in God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the promise of rest, Lord God. We see all of the corruption, the destruction that our sin has brought to this world, not just to ourselves, but to the animal world. Lord God, we know that you continued creation in your mercy and in your grace. You put the fear of man on the animals and you gave them to us for food. And we need that in this fallen world. And we thank you for that. But Father, these things are not ultimate rest. Our ultimate rest is to believe and live for you, to die for you, to know, Lord Jesus, that you are King and that this world is not the ultimate world. There's a new heavens and a new earth in which you will give us perfect rest. And we long for that day. May it come speedily in Jesus' name. Amen.